So good to be with all of you guys as we prepare ourselves to continue our exploration of the Word of God. I mean, His actual revealed Word to us that helps us understand who He is, what He has done, who we are, and who we are in Him, and how we are to live with that clarity that His Word reveals to us. So this is exciting stuff. That we get to spend time in the spaces that God Himself has given to us so that we would know Him and know who we are in Him. We are at this time in our journey finding ourselves in the book of Ephesians, the letter that Paul is writing to the churches that surround the area of Ephesus. He has addressed this letter specifically to the Ephesians because that is the church he spent 3 years with in that region, and the church that probably out of which he discipled others, and the church that has discipled others as he discipled them. So he's addressing it to them, but this is a letter that by its nature is intended to be revolving around to other churches, and we see that in several spaces in the letter. So, into the region of Ephesus, Paul is writing. He's writing from Rome. He is imprisoned there because of a sequence of events that has taken place over a couple of years now, starting in Jerusalem. And he is writing to churches in the known world, unpacking for them through letters like Ephesians, the beauty and intricacy and reality of the gospel, the redemptive work of Jesus, the reality and implications of that gospel to my life as a person, your life as a person, our life as a community, and how we are to live this life now on this planet in light of the gospel. That is what each of these letters are going to do, and they're going to speak in terms of our actual everyday lives a lot, talking to us in our daily relationships, our daily circumstances, our daily dealings with the resources that are given us or that we lack. So it is very practical and beautiful, but as always, as we enter these books, the first couple of chapters really just spend time reminding us of the beauty of the gospel, because we can't live life in light of the gospel if we don't understand the gospel. You with me? So any book that starts us out practically without reminding us of the gospel leaves us empty with why or how we're going to practice if we don't know the gospel. So that is exactly what Paul has done. Chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, he just unfolded for us the wonder of the gospel, like a giddy child talking about what God has done for us and the adoption we have experienced and the beauty in which we live and the wonder that is this good and gracious God toward us. And then in chapter 2, in the first 10 verses, he summarized the whole gospel for us in terms of its immediate impact on you and I as individuals. So he basically said, God has made you alive when you were dead and me alive when I was dead. God has made me belong and you belong when we once did not belong. Well, we have a future that's redeemed now. And he has restored your purpose and my purpose by creating us in Christ Jesus as his workmanship for good works that he has prepared in advance for you to do and in advance for me to do. So there is the gospel to you, there is the gospel to me. And then in chapter 2, moving from verses 11 through the end of the chapter, Paul has begun to unpack the reality of the gospel as it speaks to not you or I as individuals, but us as a singular community, us as a community of people in Christ and how we function within that communal space. Not just how we behave, but what we actually are. And if you remember, in that space, he went right into the spaces of hostility that existed in that cultural context between the Jewish people and the Gentile people that were both functionally in the church together now, but that those walls of hostility, subtle as they may be within the umbrella of Christianity, were still there. And so he is unraveling those assumptions we have of each other and the walls of hostility that stand between us. And as he went through this, he really began to unpack for us the necessity for us to press into our oneness, our unity as a body of distinct and unique individuals that come together in our distinctives and function as one new person, not as separate people. This was hard to swallow then. It is hard to swallow now, right? We nod and say, no, it's not. I love everybody. But the reality is, whether it be personality differences, whether it be ethnic differences, whether it be political differences, whether it be differing opinions, we function as humans in these spaces where we constantly are building walls of hostility in our comparisons of each other. And so we don't get along, right? And if you go, no, we really do. You are in relationships with people you love, like a spouse or a parent or a child or a friend, and you can't even get along with them. I'm just saying. Well, I do. Yeah, some of the time. That's good. Me too. But it's hard to get along with the people you love, and then there's all the other humans that you don't even know yet. And then there's the ones you didn't choose to be around because you don't love them, right? And so it's hard. I mean, this is hard stuff. And Paul has been unpacking this. It's also particularly hard because he's speaking in this context into a history that goes back thousands of years where walls of hostility have been embedded in every part of their lives. So you can imagine, it's easy for us to kind of hear this as Paul writes it, like, yeah, that's a gospel implication. We're one people now. But for them, even after Paul writes this down, there was, I'm sure, in the reading of this letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus, multiple people sitting with their arms crossed in those churches going, wow, I don't know, man. That sounds too, like, crazy, right? So let's go see what Paul does next. So he's just come out of this, and now he's going to go into a section where at first it seems that he is changing train of thought. But as you dig in, you'll realize Paul is not changing train of thought. He is actually pressing in more deeply than ever into what he's already said. And here's what he's about to do. I'm telling you ahead of time so you know. He's going to take what sounds like a gospel implication. In other words, because of the gospel, this is something you should now do, unity. And he's going to make unity not a gospel implication, but a central gospel issue. In other words, you can't have the gospel and not unity. The gospel is, in its nature, our unity now. You know, what do you mean by that? That's what we're about to go discover. Take a look. So we're going to jump into Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. If you have your own Bible, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. If you have a smart device, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. And we are in the ESV version in case you want to join us in the same version. If you're using one of the Bibles we provide, it is page 1080. 1080, Ephesians 3, verse 1. So Ephesians 2:22, the very last verse of Ephesians 2, remember what he said there, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. He ended by telling us that as part of the result of the gospel, that this new people of God, this new person that includes Jews and Gentiles, in other words, all nations, are being built into a temple together. And as you remember perhaps from last week, the temple was the structure that drew the person that didn't know God to God so that they could come and experience God's presence and God's reality in the temple. And what God just said is the temple that draws people to God is now a people. And that people is a unified people under Christ from all nations, from all personality spectrums, from male and female, from all of the uniqueness in which we live. This new temple is what will draw people to me. That's where Paul just ended. Now he's going to solidify that. Watch. Verse 1, chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, this is interesting. Because the reason we think he's changing train of thought is because of the statement, for this reason. Usually when you make a statement like that, because of this, for this reason, in light of this, you're now moving on to a secondary thought. But in this particular case, Paul is actually continuing to let everybody know that these hard things that he's saying that you could begin to argue with. I don't know, Paul. I think you're pushing too far with where the Gentiles fit into this whole thing. I get that we're under the same Christ right now in the same church, but I mean co-heirs, co-inheritors, one person. No, Paul's going to go like this. Let me help you understand why when I say this, you can trust that this is true. And he starts this way. For this reason that I've just unpacked, this gospel that says the Gentiles, all nations, and the Jews, the nation of Israel, are one person now, under Christ, co-heirs that function as one temple, that bring God together. The reason I'm saying this is because I, Paul, am an apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, he goes on to say, I am in prison right now because I was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. What does he mean by that? He's stating how committed he is to this calling to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And the reason he's so committed is because God told him to do it. Why is Paul in prison again? Anybody happen to remember? Think back. Where did this all begin? It began in Jerusalem. On his way to Rome, on his way to Spain to preach the gospel in Spain. Remember this? If you were around then, okay? So Paul is in Ephesus, the church that he's addressing this letter to. He's been with them for a number of years. He tells them he's going to Jerusalem to go to Rome, to go to Spain. And there's a prophecy in the book of Acts that says, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to suffer there. So the people of Ephesus say, don't go. It's going to get really bad. And what does Paul say? I am compelled to go. God is calling me. I'm going to go anyway. So they weep and they cry with him as he says goodbye. And he goes to Jerusalem, carrying with him the offering from Corinth and from Thessalonica to go and give to the Jewish people and the Christian Jews in Jerusalem and the church there. When he gets to Jerusalem, do you remember what happened? The Jewish people that were not Christians, the Jewish leadership, found him and tried to stone him in the streets. That was why the Romans ended up arresting him to protect him from being stoned by the Jews. Why were they stoning Paul? Do you remember what they accused him of? They accused him of bringing Gentiles into the inner courts of the temple where it is forbidden for them to be and is punishable by death to both the Gentile and the Jew that allowed them in. Why was Paul imprisoned in the first place? Because he was hanging out with the Gentiles. Now, did he bring a Gentile into the inner courts in Jerusalem? He did not. He was just being accused of that. Ironically, though, his descriptor in chapter 2 about what the gospel has done for us is that there's no longer a dividing wall where the Jews can go, but the Gentiles can't. So the very thing he's just unpacked is in physical form the thing he was accused of that he didn't do, but that got him arrested. So he was arrested because he hangs out with Gentiles. So he's literally saying, how committed am I to preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and to unpacking for you the implications of the gospel to the Gentiles and the reality of the gospel to all of us? Here's how committed I am. I'm actually in prison right now because I'm doing that. And he's not saying that like, feel sorry for me. He's saying that like, there is no version in which I apologize for what I'm saying. This is the gospel. This is what I'm preaching. Listen carefully. Now he's going to tell you why you can believe him. Clearly he's passionate. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Okay, what is he talking about there? Remember, he was in the church in Ephesus for 3 years. So now he's saying, I'm assuming that you know what I'm talking about here when I say I'm in prison for the Gentiles, because I'm assuming that you know that I was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Where was Paul called to be an apostle to the Gentiles? He was called on the road to Damascus. That's right. You guys are awesome. You got it, right? On the road to Damascus, he was on his way to go and persecute Christians and arrest them and kill them because he was part of the Jewish leadership and he hated the way, the followers of Jesus. And Jesus encountered him on the road to Damascus in a very physical event that blinded Paul. And Jesus said to him, dude, you're on the wrong team. But don't worry, because I'm about to change that and you have no choice. And when he did that with Paul, he said to Paul then, you are going to go and be an apostle to the very people you hate so much, the Gentiles. And so Who is it that commissioned Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles? Jesus directly. Understand the difference. Paul didn't have like an inkling in his soul. It wasn't a prayer meeting where he sensed God's calling. Jesus showed up and went, hi. He fell off his horse blind and he said, you are on my team now and you're going to preach to the Gentiles. This was a direct calling, as direct as any of the other apostles had received from Jesus. So Paul is establishing his apostolic office in this again for the people. I'm assuming you all have heard the stories of when I was called and what I was called to, because he would have clearly told the people in Ephesus that. Where is this letter going though? Only to the church in Ephesus or to the regional churches? The regional churches. So all Paul is saying is, for those of you that may not know or have may not have heard the story, I was actually called on the road to Damascus. So what that would solicit after the reading of the letter in a church that might not know is somebody saying, what was Paul talking about when he was talking about we assume that you know? And someone would have said, oh, you haven't heard the story of Paul on the road to Damascus? Let me tell it to you. Do you know what Paul was called to there? He was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Yeah. So he's saying, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you Gentiles. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. So what Paul is saying is, this mystery that I am revealing to you in this letter about the gospel's reality as it relates to us as a community, Jews and all nations alike, is a mystery that was revealed to me by who? By Jesus. How directly? Directly. I didn't go hang out with a particular theological stream or a particular seminary or a particular set of the disciples and they gave me their opinion. Jesus told me to tell you. Just saying, right? And so, since this was given to me and this mystery was revealed to me supernaturally, I'm bringing it to you as an apostle to the Gentiles and I'm in prison because of it. That's how committed I am to what Jesus told me to do. Are you getting Paul kind of saying, this is not just my opinion? Okay, watch this. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Whoa, that's a mouthful, right? So he's like, look. And as I have written this last paragraph about the Gentiles and the Jews being one people now, and as I am about to explain it, you will notice how complex all this is, but how simple it's coming across because it wasn't given to me by the thoughts of men. It was revealed to me by Jesus, and it has always been the simple reality of the gospel. It's just that we didn't know about it. Okay, now, have you ever watched a movie where it's like a mystery of some kind, and the movie intentionally keeps a bunch of stuff from you and tries to misdirect you, and you're leaning over to the person in the theater constantly going, I know how this ends. I know what's going on. Oh, that's totally the murderer. Oh, that person's totally that. And then the end of the movie comes, and it blows your mind, and you're like, what? It was nothing like that. And then what's the first thing you want to do? You want to go back and watch the movie again, because the second it happens, suddenly, all these scenes in the movie that you thought were irrelevant, you're remembering them now. And you're like, that's why that person did that. And that's what that footprint was. And that's what that person said. And that's why that matters. And then all the things you thought mattered that didn't matter, you're like, that was irrelevant. I thought it was that, but that was a misdirect. And then you walk out and you're like, this movie is brilliant, right? Essentially, what Paul's saying to us is this. This entire time, though we have known of the gospel, there is this mystery of the gospel that we did not understand. But now it has been revealed to us through the Spirit, to the apostles and prophets. And as it is coming to light, suddenly as we look back on the gospel, we will realize how obvious this always was. You with me? We're going to go, oh my gosh, how did I miss it? Don't you always feel that way at the end of those kinds of movies? I should have gotten it. How did I miss it? But you missed it because it was complex. But once you get it, the complex becomes simple. It all makes sense. So Paul's saying, you will notice as I write this, that the insight that you seem to go, man, you have just simplified this, is what the gospel has always been. And that is part of what authenticates what I'm telling you. So we got the setup. Now that was the introduction to the message. I hope you guys are ready for the rest. Okay, here we go. Watch this. So this mystery that was hidden, this mystery that was not given to the sons of generations before, what is this mystery? Is it the gospel? Did they know of the gospel? Yes, good. Okay. You guys are all nervous, I can tell. I'm gonna say the wrong answer. I'm gonna feel bad. It's okay. Sorry, I do this quite often. Yes, they knew of the gospel. Did the prophets speak of the gospel to the people of the Old Testament? Did they believe in a Messiah that was gonna come and rescue them? Yes, so that was not a mystery, right? Did they believe that the Messiah was going to set them free from their oppression? Yep, that was not a mystery. Did they believe that when the Messiah comes, he was going to set up his throne, the throne of David forever, and reign forever in goodness? Yes. Did they believe that in reigning forever, he would be a blessing to all nations? Yes, check, check, check. That's all in the Old Testament. So clearly what Paul is not saying is the gospel was a mystery to all of us, and we have it now. He's saying there is an aspect of the gospel that was mysterious to us, that we couldn't have known, that we misunderstood, and it has now been revealed to us. And what we're going to find is that that aspect ties into the nature of our unity. Watch, watch. We don't have to guess what this mystery is. Why not? Because Paul tells us. Isn't that beautiful when that happens? It's not my opinion. He writes it down. This mystery is that. Oh, there it is. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What is the mystery that was missed by the people of Israel, though they had revelation about the coming Messiah and the gospel? The mystery was the part that the Gentiles would play in the story. What do I mean by that? Did they assume that the Gentiles, all nations, would be blessed through the Messiah? They did assume that insofar as they knew the Old Testament, and did God not tell Abraham, I will bless how many nations through you? All nations. But what was their understanding of the way the blessing would flow? Let me help you and remind you, okay? They understood that they were the people of Israel, and then there were all the pagan nations that behaved terribly badly because they didn't have the law, and that the nation of Israel was under their oppression, and someday God would send a Messiah to who? To the Jewish people, to rescue them from who? All the other people, right? Then he would establish his throne and become King of Kings, and he would allow the Jewish people to be whose people? His people, and they would rule with him over who? All the other people, that's right. But if you have a good king with a good people, is that a blessing to all the people being ruled over? It is. Because when you have a good king with a good people ruling over your previous insanity, it's a blessing. The people of Israel would know this because when they were Israel in as a nation in the northern and southern kingdoms, when they had a good king, was that a blessing? Yeah, they were like, that's good. Good kings are good. When they had a terrible king, how was that? Really, really bad. And so they did it in their heads. We're going to get Jesus as the Messiah. He's going to rule as king. We're going to be his people. We're going to rule over all the other nations, and they're going to be blessed because we rule well over them because our king is a good king. It works. It's good. That was their understanding. There was no version of their understanding of the gospel that made Gentiles co-heirs in the kingdom of God, co-rulers with them over all of creation, and all submitted equally to the same Messiah. That was not a paradigm in which they lived. How do we know? Do we know that just from the Old Testament? No, we know that even in the New Testament with the apostles and followers of Jesus. You guys remember in the early parts of the book of Acts, when the gospel first came, when the Spirit first came at Pentecost, and the apostles got the Spirit of God, then they preached the gospel and 3,000 came to know Jesus on one day, and then they added to their number constantly. So the Jewish people in Jerusalem were all becoming Christians. And then what happened? Persecution rose after Stephen's death, right? And so it scattered them all over the known world. So they all started going back to their own cities. As they went out, some of the apostles went out and started preaching the gospel to other spaces. And they preached the gospel to the Samaritans because they have the Messiah, they have the Spirit, they're going to preach this Messiah to the Samaritans. The Samaritans will submit to this Messiah and they will begin their blessing rule over them. You with me? But when they preached to the Samaritans, the Samaritans not only received Jesus, what else did they get? The Holy Spirit. And how blown were the minds of Peter and John when that happened? Go read it. They're like, what? You all get the Spirit too? No way. They were blown away. They're like, oh, you're equals, co-heirs. You're with us in this. You're not just recipients of the gospel. You're also participants in the gospel. Then Peter was hanging out one day and he had a dream. And God in the dream put a bunch of unclean food on a table for him, on a blanket. And God said, eat it. And Peter was like, I ain't touching it. Because Peter knew it was a test. I'm going to be faithful. And God go, no, it's wrong test, Peter. I want you to eat the food. And he's like, no, I know what you're doing. I'm not eating the food. And God's like, eat it now. I mean, that's my interpretation of it. And so Peter eats the food, right? And right after he eats this unclean food, and God goes, there is no more unclean things. Essentially, the walls of all this law stuff are now broken down because something new is coming. Knock, knock, knock on the door, literally right after the dream. Who is it? A bunch of people sent from Cornelius's house, who is a Gentile, saying, could you please come to Cornelius's house? So Peter goes to Cornelius's house, an unclean place with unclean Gentiles, but he's just eaten the unclean food off the dream blanket. And so he shows up and he preaches the gospel to Cornelius. And what happens? Cornelius's whole family receives Jesus as Savior. And what happens next? They all receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter's like, what? The Gentiles get the Holy Spirit too, co-heirs in Christ. So this is mind-blowing. So word gets back to Jerusalem that the Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit. And so clearly the people in Jerusalem, who include James, the half-brother of Jesus, who writes the book of James. So we're not talking about immature Christians here. We're talking about people that love Jesus, love the gospel, and understand it. They're like, Peter, come back and report. So Peter comes back and reports. Let me read you the report, okay? This is so crazy. He reports, and clearly in his reporting, there is such excitement that the Gentiles are co-heirs. You ready? Ready? Chapter 11 of the book of Acts. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, which simply says the Jewish Christians who were leading the church in Jerusalem, criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? How insane is that? Peter rolls in. You're not going to believe it. The gospel went to the Gentiles. You ate with the Gentiles? What? You preached the gospel to the Gentiles? What were you thinking? Couldn't you have done it from the other side of the road? Do you see what I'm getting at here? Was the assumption of the Jewish people who had received Jesus as Savior, including the apostles, that the Gentiles were going to be a sub-crowd to the gospel, not recipients of the Messiah in the way that they were. That was their assumption. So when the gospel came to the Gentiles and they received the Spirit, nobody had ever dreamed that that would be the case. And so Peter then, in this chapter, in chapter 11, has to actually describe to them the entire dream scenario, which I already told you, so I'm not going to read it to you. The rest, it's like Peter's going like this. Hold, let me explain. I didn't just like roll into a Gentile's house. Do you think I'm insane? I mean, I am a good Jew. I didn't be like, oh, let me go find a Gentile and hang out and eat with him. There was a blanket and then there was food and I was like, no. And he was like, yes. And I was like, no. And he was like, yes. And then I ate it and then knock, knock, knock. And then I went and then blah, I preached and the Spirit came and mind blown. And this is the response of that same group of Jewish Christian leaders. In verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then too, the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. This was the grand awakening, the mystery revealed to the apostles. That's what Paul's talking about. They had no idea. We Jewish people had no idea, but we know now. We know now. It has come. It has come. So what Paul is saying is that the gospel isn't giving us a side note. Since you have the gospel, please get along. It's saying the nature of the gospel, if you have it, is that you are one now. Now let's go back in the movie. Let's go back to the scenes in the movie that were there, but we just didn't know, right? Jesus hanging out on planet Earth, the Messiah, hanging out the Last Supper that he has with his disciples, right? He's having conversations with them about a lot of stuff. It's recorded in John and Matthew and other places. Two of the things he talks about in that is a prayer and a new command. So he says to the guys, as they're sitting around, I'm going to give you a brand new way of thinking, a brand new commandment, right? You all know the new command, right? Because you're Christians. Like, a new command I give to you, that you would love one another. Now, was that a new command? I mean, was it in the Old Testament? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love each other? Oh, it was there. So you're kind of like, new command. This ain't no new command, man. Like, you told us this before. But what did Jesus know he was saying? You are going to have to learn to love your neighbor. And the trouble is, you have a definition of who your neighbor is that's wrong, and I'm about to change it on you. And when I change it, you're going to have a little bit of a hissy fit. You're going to be like, what? But you are going to learn to love each other, because this is going to be a brand new command for you. Brand new. And then what does he say? Because they will know that you are my followers by your love for each other. Then what does Jesus do? He goes on with a couple conversation pieces, and then in the book of John, he prays a prayer at that supper, the closing prayer for his disciples. It is found in John chapter 17. Listen to this now. Listen to the scene in the movie that was missed, that we're going back to and going, oh my gosh, it all makes sense. Jesus praying this incredible prayer, the whole chapter of John chapter 17. And in verse 20, he says this, I do not ask for these things only, I mean for these only, these disciples sitting at my table, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So who's this prayer for? All of us who know Jesus. You with me? I mean, he said it. It's right there. I'm just reading it, okay? It's not my opinion. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. How is the world going to believe that Jesus is who he said he is and did what he said he did? By our oneness. You with me so far? Oh, he's not done. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. That's a repeat. I'm not rereading what I just read. It's actually the ongoing repeat. No, we're not done. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Like, literally, Jesus is like, God, make them one so that the world will know that you and I are with them. Just like we're one, make them one. Definitely make them one. As we are one, make them perfectly one, so that in their oneness, the world may know that we are one and we are with them. And you're like, that was a lot of words for the God of the universe to repeat. I feel like it's odd that Jesus is repeating it to his Father that many times. Who was he repeating it for? His Father? No. For us. For us. This is non-negotiable. This is non-negotiable. This is not a gospel implication. This is central gospel stuff. You cannot say, I cannot say, that we know and understand the full revelation of the gospel and then have hostility toward each other for any reason. Now, remember where Paul is coming out of with this mystery that he's revealing, kind of saying, guys, I'm not joking. This is non-negotiable. I, Paul, am imprisoned for you. The revelation was given me on the road to Damascus directly by Jesus. And this revelation, when you look back on scripture, makes perfect sense. Like, it's all there. This is kind of something we don't get to argue about. We don't get to discuss. We have to press into each other. What did he say right before he said, for this reason, I, Paul, am in prison for the Gentiles? He said, we are being built together into one temple. What, if you remember from last week, what does a temple do? It is the place that visibly displays the presence of God so that the world, who is absent from God, can see his presence and come to the temple to meet this God, to worship this God, to know this God, and to encounter this God, right? Where is the temple now? Right here. Not in this building. In us. We are the temple. And what he's saying is that this temple, what makes this temple a display of the redemptive work of Jesus, is that it includes all of us. Did you hear what I just said? What makes this temple a display of what Jesus has done is that it includes all of us. See, this is why Jesus used the illustration that we are now his body. because a body, by definition, is something with distinct parts that are all necessary for the functioning of the whole. You with me? So we tend to say, which parts are more important? So is the hand more important than the eye, or the eye more important than the hand? Now, we all know the answer. We're Christians. No, they're both equally important. But really, would you like your eyes gouged out or your hands cut off? Pick. I'm like, I think take the hands. I'd like my eyes. Seeing is more important. Okay, but watch, okay? We're driving a car toward a cliff, okay? What do you definitely need? Some of you said hands. Some of you said eyes. Ah, interesting, interesting. Why do you need the eyes? So you can see the cliff. Now, if you're driving toward the cliff at 100 miles an hour in a car, and your eyes see the cliff, and they're like, oh, there's a cliff, but you have no arms and no hands, that's going to be an awkward moment. Well, it would have been nice to have some hands. We could have turned the old steering wheel. Oh, well. That'll be a couple of good seconds of real anxiety and then death. On the other hand, let's take the eyes. Give you your hands back, okay? Your hands are on the wheel. You're good to go. You have no eyes, though. You're driving toward the cliff. There's no anxiety. That's good. I mean, that's good. Not anxious until I feel a slight lifting out of my seat. And I'm like, huh, this is an odd sensation. I wonder what's going on. And before you can conclude what is going on, you will cease to exist. Which are more important, the hands or the eyes? Well, both are important. You see, what Jesus is displaying for us is that my temple is not my temple unless the distinctives of how I've created my body are all in play. And when you all live with hostility toward each other because you have your walls of hostility you have erected in place because of your assumptions about others and their realities, personalities, their man or woman, their political views, their ethnicities, their backgrounds, their whatever, because you have all those things and you live in them like us humans. Isn't it funny how we live? We constantly find our differences, create slight walls of assumptions at first, which become walls of hostility. We compare to each other, and if we feel inferior, we try to become like the other one so we can prove we're the same. I'm like, the whole thing's messed up. We're not supposed to be the same. What we're supposed to do is bring our distinctives to the table in unity with a heart that says, I want to press in and understand you instead of assume and put up walls of hostility about you. And in understanding you, who do I actually understand better? Jesus, that's right. Because Jesus said, my body, my temple, helps everyone know who? Me. So how does that work? My wife has a particular personality. It's different than mine. Who knew? She is focused and fixed on things being right and good. Justice is a big deal for her. If it's not fair, it's not fair, and it needs to be made fair, right? So right is very important. Being kind is almost as important as being right. You didn't catch that, did you? So my wife is bent on justice. That's in our home. She's a perfectionist, right? I'm not bent on justice. I like justice. Justice is all good as long as it doesn't affect the need to actually go and do a whole lot because I like flexibility and chilling. I like hope. So what I do with injustice is I bury my head in the sand and say, if we wait long enough, it'll turn into justice because God is good, right? Now, I don't totally do that. You guys know we go out there. But my tendency, my personality type is that I bring hope to the table. My wife brings justice to the table. Do I care about justice? Yes. Does she care about hope? Yes. But since she sees the world a lot in its flawedness because she was wired to bring justice to what is unjust or fix things that are broken, she struggles with hope. She struggles to see things as hopeful or good. I don't struggle with that one bit. Everything's hopeful and good. Even the things that aren't hopeful and good. What do the things that aren't hopeful and good need? Someone to engage with them to make them hopeful and good. Well, we don't need to because they're already hopeful and good as far as I'm concerned. You with me so far? Because I'm married to Brooke, do I understand God's heart for justice more than I ever have? Yes, I see it in her. Sometimes it irritates me. But more often than not, I'm like, wow, that's God's heart for justice. It's much bigger than my heart for justice. Does Brooke see God's heart for hope? And God's hopefulness in me. Yes. Does it irritate her sometimes? You're not seeing rightly. You're burying your head in the sand. Our kids need more discipline. Our kids are going to be fine. Just let them be. See, the problem is that she doesn't see as I do, and I don't see as she does. But together, who do we see better? Jesus. Do you think woman can help us understand God in ways that us men can't? Amen. Say it loud. Do you think men can help us understand God better than you woman can by yourself? Nope. No way. Now, actually, the answer is amen. Yes. Yes. Do you think that if we press into our family histories, our nation's histories, our traumas and hurts, our confusion and difficulty, our experience, do you think it's helpful when I'm pressing into the experience of someone of color in our nation and the way that they experience driving on the road with fears I don't have to have because of some of the realities that could be theirs that might never be mine? Is it good for me to understand that? Do I understand more of God's heart for grace and mercy? And yes, should people of color understand more of my experience as a person that is not of color so that they can understand where I'm? Yes. Should we press into each other's personality types and ethnicities and the male-female gender realities? Do you think it would be helpful to understand more of God's heart when a Republican actually sits with a Democrat and says, you're a Christian, you love Jesus, but you're a Democrat, help me understand that? Do you think that will be a helpful conversation?
No.
Yes, it'll be a helpful conversation versus, if you're a Democrat and a Christian, you're stupid. That's not true. My point is, and I bring that one up a lot because that's unfortunately the context of our current reality, we have walls of hostility built up because we make assumptions about each other before we have ever stepped into the gospel reality that says, no, he prayed for our oneness. And he said, that is the way the people will know that we are the temple of God, and that is the way that people will know God. So we don't get to live in hostility. We don't get to do that. It's not an option. And that's Paul's point here. You and I press in wherever we find walls of hostility. Does it mean we should never disagree? No. What it means is that we don't get to live in spaces with walls of hostility. Now, you have walls of hostility. I have walls of hostility. Yours are different than mine. They exist in different places than mine, but they're there. You can usually identify them because in your brain, you've made assumptions about other people. Your assumptions may or may not be correct, but you've made them without dialoguing to discover them to be true or not true. And even if they are true, you don't understand why they exist, so your assumptions are flawed as it is. How do you solve assumptions you have that have built up walls of hostility? You go and find people that are your hostility, and you engage in friendship with them. Why? Why? Because you're a good person. Because God saved you, and so you should know. Because the gospel does not leave you an option. Because it's not a gospel implication. It is the centrality of the gospel. That I have a soul that's rescued, a future redeemed, and a purpose restored, and that we are one now. Those aren't, well, that's good. That is the gospel. And so we dare not live in it. So, folks, I've gone so long, I'm in such trouble. One last thing, just because it's important. I love the way that Paul ends. Listen now. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, so all nations are heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Look at verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a servant according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. Of which gospel? This one. So what does that statement mean? Of this gospel. Here's what Paul's saying. There is no other gospel. There is no gospel that allows you and I not to press into each other and not to be unified. There is no gospel that is a true gospel that allows for us to be optional in our unity. That should be hard and good news. So, Mosaic Church, guess what we're going to spend our time doing over the next couple of years until we lose breath and leave this planet of death? We're going to learn to engage in our walls of hostility And we're going to learn to break them down in our marriages, in our friendships, in our personality types, in our male-female differences, in our spaces of ethnicity, and we're going to press in. And if you're here, like me, and you're in a place and you feel like these aren't your people, the gospel invites you not to leave and find your people so you don't have to press into walls of hostility, but to stay and press in until they become your people. Because folks, look at me. Whatever your personality is, whatever your gender is as male or female, whatever your ethnicity is, whatever your background story is, your accent is, or your culture is, whatever your political nuances or opinions are, if you know Jesus, then you are my brother, you are my sister, and we are one. And I want to live like that. And let our differences be the color that make up the walls of this temple, so that in that coloration, the unity of all these colors, opinions, personalities, and realities become the very thing that says to the world, Jesus is real. He is who he said he was. He did what he said he did. And the gospel is life. So I will preach the gospel with my life as a recipient and participant in it. And we will preach the gospel with our unity, because that's how he said we would do it. Pray with me. God, thank you for your love for us, your rescue of us, your grace toward us, your redemption of us. Thank you that you did not just call me as an individual and each of these who know you as individuals to go and preach the gospel, but you actually made us as a community the very temple through which the world will know you because they see us as one. God, this all sounds wonderful. But these are hard spaces to step into because when we step into them, they become complex, they're hurtful, we offend each other, there's personalities involved and backgrounds involved and pains involved and traumas involved. So God, I don't suspect this is going to be easy. Every time we do, every time we're in those places, we want to bail, we want to give up, we want to roll out because it's just too hard and it's just too complex and the walls of hostility are what they are. Would you send back into our hearts this word from Paul that you gave to him? That I, Paul, I'm a prisoner for this. I preach this gospel because this gospel was given to me by Jesus himself, and this is the only gospel that matters, so that we would never give up on pressing into our unity, not because it's a good thing to do, but because it's the only thing to do that makes any sense when we understand the whole gospel, including this mystery that was once not revealed, but has now been revealed. God, thank you for your love for us collectively. We pray in Jesus' name.